Amen. You may be seated. Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, again. We'll be looking at verse 29 through 34, at least that's what I'll be reading, though our attention will be focused pretty squarely on verse 29, given what's in there. We are coming today to one of the richest and most encouraging passages, I believe, in all of Scripture, about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. It may be familiar to you. The great 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle called this verse, quote, you have this on your sermon notes, a verse which ought to be printed in great letters in the memory of every reader of the Bible. All the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceedeth another star in glory. So also all texts of Scripture are inspired and profitable, yet some texts are richer than others. Of such texts, the first verse before us is preeminently one. End quote. And I hope that each one of you will be able to see why J.C. Ryle would say something like that as we open our ears to God's Word together. But before I read the verses, let me pray and ask God to bless us. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we remember that though these words are written about you, they are also written by you through the Apostle John, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We remember what your word tells us, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in the reading and preaching of your word, you are speaking to us. Open our ears that we might listen to these your words. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. This is the Word of God. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Amen. If you take a look at the sermon notes in your bulletin, you'll see where we're going this morning. John the Baptist tells us four things about Jesus in this section. First, that he's the Lamb of God, which is verse 29. That's what we're going to be spending our time on, as I said. We'll take up the others next Sunday, but I at least want you to see sort of the flow of the passage. You'll see him at the end of your outline, the other three points. Second, that he's the eternal God-man in verses 30 and 31. Third, that he's the Spirit-filled baptizer in verses 32 and 33. And fourth, that he's the Son of God in verse 34. And there is so much in verse 29 in terms of what John the Baptist is saying about Jesus there that we're going to slow down. I know I promised we'd speed up last week, but that's okay. We're going to slow down and focus our attention just on this verse. And there's so much that the Lord has for us here. So let's dive right in. But let me start actually by showing you one interesting thing in terms of the structure of the first chapter and a half or so of John's Gospel. This will help you appreciate God's Word even more, I believe, and help us also understand the first few chapters of the Gospel. You'll notice that verse 29, if you look there, begins with the words, the next day, meaning that this section that I just read narrates what happens on the day after John had this conversation with the priests and the Levites that we looked at last week in verses 19 through 28. So you have the first day, which is the encounter with the priests and Levites, and then our text is the second day. And then notice how this next section starts in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, etc. So that's day three, day one, two, and then three. And then look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Now, we might think of that as day four, but it's actually probably day five because there's an overnight, perhaps, between verses 29 and 30, though we won't look into it now. So day five then takes us through the end of chapter 1, and then chapter 2 starts with, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, that messes up the chronology a little bit, but actually it doesn't, because on the third day means this. It means the third day after the last event that's recorded in the narrative, which was day 5, okay? So starting the counting at day 5, counting inclusively, you have day 6, which would be called the second day, meaning the second day after day 5, right? And then you have day 7, which would be the third day, or the third day after day 5. This, therefore, is the first 7 days of Jesus' public ministry. This is the first week of his earthly ministry. There are some Sabbath connections there for us that we'll perhaps explore when we get to chapter 2. But I at least want you to see the organized structure of the first things that John reports about Jesus' earthly ministry. It's laid out for us in this structured way. And one of the things that reminds us of is that this book that we have in our hands is not random. It's not haphazardly thrown together. It's not a confused, jumbled, garbled bowl of stories about Jesus. It is an intelligent and purposeful and well-organized testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of a real person, Jesus Christ, the God-man and the Savior of sinners. It makes sense, this gospel does, and it has something to say to us. It's not scattered at random. It's been formed and shaped by God through the Apostle John in order to hit its target, which is you and me, so that we might be transformed, as Romans 12 says, transformed by the renewal of our minds by the Word of God. And that's what we have before us today. So let's look at it together. John tells us first that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Verse 29 again. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It says he saw Jesus coming toward him. And where was Jesus coming from, we might wonder. It's entirely possible that Jesus was coming to John directly from his time in the wilderness. You may remember from the other three Gospels that after Jesus is baptized by John, which is has already happened from the perspective of this passage in John 1, after his baptism, he is immediately led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And think about, just for a moment, what happens in the wilderness with Jesus? He is tempted by Satan, much like the Israelites were tempted during their time in the wilderness. Except that whereas Israel gave in to temptation and disobeyed God, Israel disobeying God in the wilderness contrasted with Jesus obeying God in the wilderness. He doesn't give in to temptation. He resists temptation, the strongest of temptations. We sometimes call this his active obedience. His active obedience, which is something Jesus did for us in addition to his passive obedience, which is his work on the cross for us. Jesus obeyed God for us, his people. And his record of perfect obedience becomes our record when we believe in him for salvation. So that in terms of our standing before a holy God, it's as if we have perfectly obeyed God. Because Jesus resisted this temptation in the wilderness and obeyed God, and he did that throughout his life, we who are sinners can be credited with his righteousness. And we can lean into him for grace and for help in our time of temptation as well. And immediately after Jesus accomplishes that aspect of our salvation from sin, he comes to John and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's already in the process of taking away the sin of the world. William Hendrickson says this, "Is it not true that by his voluntary submission to the rite of baptism and by his victory over Satan in the desert of temptation, Jesus had indeed entered upon his task of vicariously taking upon himself the curse of the law and of rendering perfect obedience? And was he not by these very acts and by those that were to follow taking away the sin of the world?" How fitting were these words of the Baptist just at this moment? And what's he saying when he says these particular words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? First, he says, "Behold." He's saying this either to his disciples that would have been gathered around him, or perhaps even to the larger crowds that had come out to him to be baptized. He's saying, "Look, there he is. Behold him. See him." He's directing their attention and ours to Jesus. We too need to behold this Lamb of God with the eyes of our hearts, which happens through his word, for he is worth looking at. And how does he describe this person we are to behold? He says that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the big one. This is, again, as J.C. Ryle said, this is the verse that we should write in big letters on the memory of our minds and of our hearts. So let's examine what he says here closely. First, who is Jesus? He's the Lamb. What does this mean, that he's the Lamb? My family and I were at the farm show this past week, and we saw some lambs, and they were cute, and they were soft, and they were white. Is John saying that Jesus is those things too? No, clearly not, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As soon as you see the words lamb and sin, your brain probably already starts to move in the right direction of what John's trying to tell us here about Jesus. When John calls Jesus the Lamb, he's connecting Jesus to several key strands of teaching in the Bible about lambs, about the Lamb. And there are four of these that I want to look at together that we'll spend most of our time on the first one, and that's that Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the Passover Lamb. I want you to turn back with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 12. And early in the book of Exodus here, God is in the process of delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt. And at this point, 9 of the 10 plagues, you'll remember, have happened, which were signs of God's power over Pharaoh and Egypt and his judgment on them for their sins. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, God gives instructions to Moses and Aaron, who were the leaders of God's people, about the Passover lamb related to the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn children. Let me read these verses, and I want you to pay special attention to the purpose of the Passover lamb. Verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, that's the top of the door, of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The Passover lamb was a substitute sacrifice for God's people. In order for them to be saved from death, a death had to occur in their place. And that was the purpose of the Passover lamb. It was to be without blemish, we read. And when you look into the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:19 says this, that we as God's people today have been ransomed, quote, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And Paul puts it directly in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He is the ultimate Passover lamb that all the Passover lambs pointed ahead towards and prepared for. He is the Lamb of God, as John says, whose blood was shed on the cross unto death, the death of the sacrificial lamb, which was the penalty for sin, instead of our blood being shed unto death, the penalty our own sins deserve. So that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we could be passed over. We could be spared. We could be saved from God's judgment. And when I see the blood, says the Lord, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. If you're a Christian this morning, this is a great opportunity for you to thank God for your salvation. Think about an Israelite family celebrating the Passover that night. Think about how much thanksgiving to God there would be inside the door of that home, because outside the door of that home was the blood not of their firstborn child, but the blood of another, the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. God's judgment passed over them because symbolically it fell on the lamb. And we as Christians have even more cause to thank God because we are covered by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It's because of his shed blood that we are passed over and spared and saved. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me urge you to consider your situation. You are like the Egyptians in the story that we just read. And just like God struck the land of Egypt with his judgment, he has said that there will be another judgment, that there will be a final judgment where you and I will have to give an account before him. We are all held accountable before the living God. And your only hope, same as mine, is to put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost by placing your whole trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God, to be your Savior. Jesus offers himself to you as the Lamb of God. And you must repent of your sins and believe in him for salvation, and he will take away your sin. So place your trust and your hope in Jesus, the Lamb of God, today. And when I see the blood, he says, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that's the first strand of teaching that John connects Jesus to, and we'll look at the others more briefly here. The second strand of teaching is the regular burnt offering lamb, and I've given you the scripture reference there that you can look up later. It's in the middle of the part of the book of Exodus where God is giving instructions for the tabernacle, which is the place, the God-ordained place, where a holy God and a sinful people could safely meet together. And chapter 29, verse 38 and following talks about the regular morning and evening burnt offering that the priests were to offer, among many other kinds of offerings. Because God is holy and because his people are infected with sin, there is a need for sacrifice. And regular sacrifice at that, morning and evening, on top of the various other kinds of offerings that the priests were commanded by God to make at other times of the day. And instead of the worshiper being sacrificed, which he richly deserved, as do we, the lamb was sacrificed instead so that the worshiper could know and worship the one true God. Every single one of those lambs, morning and evening, day after day, pointed ahead to the one Lamb, the Lamb of God. And John says, behold, here he is. This is him. He has come at last to take away our sin, not every morning, every evening, but once for all. The third strand is the sacrificial lamb of Isaiah 53, where God is addressing his people who are in exile in Babylon. And at this particular point in the book, he is comforting them by telling them about a future salvation that will be accomplished through his servant, the Messiah, who will suffer unexpectedly and then triumph through his atoning sacrificial death and then resurrection. And this servant in that passage is compared to a lamb that is led to the slaughter. John says, behold, here he is, standing before us. This is the suffering servant who has come at last, who will be led to the slaughter so that you and I might have eternal life. John says that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these types and shadows that came before in the Old Testament. But actually, for the reader of the New Testament, his words also point ahead to one final strand of biblical teaching on the lamb, and that's number four, the conquering lamb. We don't tend to think of the lamb in this way, but the conquering lamb is what's revealed to us this time in the book of Revelation, and I want you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John receives a vision from God of a scene in the throne room of heaven about a scroll, which probably represents God's plan of salvation. And this is what he says in Revelation 5. I'll read verses 1 through 6. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So Jesus as the Lamb of God is the conquering Lamb of God. He's not the cute, soft, white Lamb of God. He conquers as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered sin and death and Satan on the cross. As the Lamb, he's mentioned many other times in the book of Revelation. The Lamb who will be our shepherd is what one verse says, which is a very interesting twist. The Lamb who will be our shepherd. Believers' names are said to be written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb's book of life. Believers will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. The lamp or the light of the New Jerusalem is the Lamb. And finally, the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The significance of John the Baptist's words here in John 1:29 is perhaps and probably even larger than he himself realized at the time he spoke them. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Let me encourage you to take some time after church today in your conversations or over lunch to talk this over a bit more, because we've really just scratched the surface of the imagery here. And I want you to ask each other this question or something like it. So this is your lunch question for today. Just ask each other simply, what stood out to you about Jesus being called the Lamb in terms of those four strands? What stood out to you about Jesus being called the Lamb? What encourages you about that? What jumps to your mind as you think about Jesus being the Lamb? Whose Lamb is he? He's the Lamb of God. You'll remember back in Genesis 22, those heart-rending words spoken between Abraham and Isaac as they were climbing up the mountain for Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." God himself will provide the lamb. Jesus is God's lamb. He's the Lamb of God. That's what God has done for us through him. He has provided us with the Lamb who was killed instead of us. He is the Lamb of God. And finally, let's think about what the Lamb of God does, much of which we've already seen. But the verse says, "Who takes away the sin of the world." The world, in the Greek, ha kosmos, as it's used here, means Gentiles as well as Jews. John uses the word world or the phrase the world in a variety of different ways in his gospel. But the sense here is the same as in chapter 11, I'll read to you, verses 51 and 52. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, in other words, Israel, "and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad," the Gentiles. Revelation 5, again, later, verse 9, says, "By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The Lamb of God did not come to take away the sins of the Jews only, but the sins of all his elect people throughout the world, which is amazing when you think about it. I mean, think about how powerful Jesus' sacrificial death had to be just to cover one sin of one person. But for him to cover his sacrificial death to atone for all of the sins of God's people who are scattered all across the globe throughout not only space but time. That is a powerful sacrificial death. And the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love is clearly shown. But what does it mean that he takes away our sin? He takes away our sin much like the sacrificial lambs took away the sins of God's people in the Old Testament, as we've been seeing. The death of the lamb in the place of the worshiper took away the barrier between the sinful worshiper and a holy God, and that barrier was sin. The death of the Lamb of God in our place takes away the barrier between us and our holy God once for all. He takes away our sin. J.C. Ryle again says, "The sins of everyone that believes on Jesus are made as though they had never been sinned at all. The Lamb of God has taken them clean away." Clean away. There are two questions that we need to put before ourselves about this as we draw to a close, as we seek to apply these words to our lives. And I would encourage you to make both of these your closet questions for this week, questions you can ask yourself. And the first question is this: do I want my sins taken away? Do I want my sins taken away by this lamb? Now, that may seem like a bit of an odd question to ask, because you're probably thinking, of course I want to take, I'm a Christian. I want the lamb to take away my sins. But let's slow the question down a little bit. Do you really want, affectionately desire all of your sins to be taken away? Think about Paul's words in Galatians 5 when he describes the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, he says. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, we tend to read a list like that and we think, oh, yeah, good, Paul. Preach it, brother. We hate those sins. And we should hate those sins if we have regenerated hearts, if we've been born again and born from above. But aren't some of those things sometimes actually appealing to you? Sexual immorality. Idolatry, drunkenness, and a whole long list of other things. There's a reason why Paul chose to mention these things and to clarify that these are works of the flesh, because he knows that these things are things we sometimes want to hang on to. These are what Jesus came to take away. Can you part with them? Do you want to part with them? If he came to take these sins away, then we should want him to take ours away. Matthew Henry challenges us, "See him taking away sin, and let that increase our hatred of sin and resolutions against it. Let us not hold that fast which the Lamb of God came to take away. For Christ will either take our sins away or take us away." Do I want my sins taken away? And the second and final question we should ask ourselves in light of this passage is, do I need my sins taken away? Do I need them taken away? Don't you need your sins taken away? Don't you need Jesus every hour? Aren't there sins in your life where when they show up, you cry out, "Jesus, I need thee every hour. I need you to take this sin away." If that's the case, Jesus is the one who takes them away by his grace. That is good news for us. Again, J.C. Ryle says, he is daily taking sin away from everyone that believes on him. John the Baptist's words probably are emphasizing that once for all sacrifice, that Jesus takes our sins away in that sense. But the effect of that once for all sacrifice is that in an ongoing sense, Jesus takes away our sins. He sanctifies us by virtue of what he accomplished on the cross. Ryle continues, daily purging, daily cleansing, daily washing the souls of his people, daily granting and applying fresh supplies of mercy. He did not cease to work for his saints when he died for them on the cross. He lives in heaven as a priest to present his sacrifice, his once-for-all sacrifice, continually before God. In grace as well as in providence, Christ worketh still. He is ever taking away sin. Let this passage lead you into this new week, and let it empower you for new obedience in light of what Christ, the Lamb of God, has done for you. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, thank you for coming for us and for being the sacrificial lamb who took our place so that our sins might be taken away. Help us, please, to rejoice in our salvation, to learn to hate sin, the sin that you came to take away. Help us to learn to lean upon you for the daily removal of our remaining sin. Bless us now, Lord, as we take a few moments to meditate on your word and to pray in light of it. We ask in your name. Amen.